I often get emails. I often delete lots of emails as well. But from companies, and I guess design houses and all this kind of stuff that make work, resources for church services. One of them is called Worship House Media from the States. So videos, projector presentations, there's music publishers, lots of worship music, all these new songs that I could get us to sing. And often the subject line in the email says, you know, use our resources to do worship that connects. If you say it with an American accent, it's far more compelling. Sort of worship that connects. And what does that look like? Well, there's usually pictures in the email that look a bit like that. That's, I guess, one way of thinking about worship that connects. Another image that comes to mind is kind of more like this. So I think it's sort of the more high church type setting. There's a priest, investments, beautifully structured prayers, ornate language, an incredible choir, sacred ancient church music, you know, sort of plain song and even song. I'm a sucker for even song, but anyway. And it's all done in a big cathedral, and people say, yeah, that's the worship that connects. It's a bit like last week, I know, but I lack imagination. That's how it is. It's all about really the worship that connects you with God, that experience, that sort of sense of connecting with something transcendent and something bigger than you. And I think, to be honest, one of the nice things about the Reformation is that it actually reconnected people with God in the gathering of God's people, because before the Reformation you had the Mass and the priest was out the front and everything was done in Latin, which sort of was painful if you spoke German or French or English or whatever. And they would sort of face the altar like this and they'd sort of mumble away, hocus pocus, that kind of stuff. And who knows what's actually going on there? You're disconnected and sitting there passively. And the Reformers said, no, if we're going to gather, actually this needs to be connected, it needs to be understandable. A real connection with God. Congregational singing, that's kind of a product of the Reformation. You can blame them for it. They transformed worship somewhat. But if you think back to the first bit of Romans 12 that we looked at last week, I mean, it's Jesus really who transforms worship. You go to verse 1 of Romans 12 there, it's all in view of God's mercy because Christ has come, he's offered himself as the sin offering, he wins forgiveness for us, he reconnects us with God, so we worship. We worship God, and as Paul says here in verse 1, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our rational worship, our lives offered to God. And that's where we're going still today. We're thinking about lives offered to God. And from verse 9 onwards, it's all of these kind of rapid-fire instructions about worship. Short, sharp instructions. It's actually kind of, in the original language, almost looks like sort of dot points. A worship checklist. Here's the elements of worship that connects. It's a liturgy of love, I guess you could say, because the gist here is that worshipping God means new relationships. Worship that connects is about connecting not just with God, but connecting with others. And my cheesy way of putting it this morning is, worshippers are lovers of others. Okay? That's how you get through preaching classes at Bible college, come up with things like that. Starts in the church, moves out towards people that are harder to love, perhaps are even hostile to us. So let's look at the liturgy of love. Let's look at worship that connects. The first thing you see is that it's real love. It's genuine love for each other, and it's kind of church-based relationships here, because notice all the sort of one another's in verses 9 through to 13. But to start, verse 9, have a look at it. What does he say there? Let, is probably a better way of putting it, let love be sincere. Let it be genuine, literally unhypocritical. And it's the kind of agape love I was talking about a couple of weeks ago. It's the same love. Unhypocritical love, not two-faced. And that makes sense of why Ben Paul says, you know, hate what's evil and cling to what's good. They're talking about love and hate in the same sentence. God hates hypocrisy. He hates it, actually, when we sort of look someone in the eye and say, I love you, man. But deep down, something else is going on. It's driven by what God loves, this love. It's repulsed by what God hates. And so there's something here about how love isn't just a kind of a nice sentimentality. And let's face it, churches are notorious for this kind of thing. We've got this culture of being polite and helpful, a veneer of pleasantness, and it covers gossip and backbiting and prejudice, and God hates that. So genuine love, abhors that kind of thing. And more than that, verse 10, it's marked by real devotion, and the love that Paul talks about there is brotherly love, you know, Philadelphia. We love like family. I mean, my brothers, my biological brothers, are really nothing like me, but they're still my brothers. It's that kind of idea. That's why I love them. You know, he's the kind of guy that only his mother could love. That's the sense of this kind of love, right? That we have for one another. And you need that in the church, don't you? Verse 10, it honours others above you, which doesn't mean that you spend your time convincing yourself that you're rubbish in comparison to others. It's the sober self-judgment business that we talked a bit about last week, and we'll talk a bit about more in a moment. It's zealous, verse 11, for one another. The service of the Lord spills over into our relationships, and it's patient, verse 12. Now, verse 12, when I was looking at it during the week, at first I was thinking, this feels just like about me and Jesus kind of stuff, but it's actually jammed in here in a list of things. It's all about relationships. It takes, really, doesn't it, patience, faithful prayer, to muster the resources that we need to love one another well. The resources that God gives us to love each other genuinely. So that's the kind of love. And finally, it's going to be practical, and this is the stuff Jeff landed on earlier. Our worship is practical. It's not abstract and detached. It's directed towards our brothers and sisters, this love, and more than that. So verse 13 again, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. I think we get that we actually do genuinely need to meet each other's needs when they become obvious and do something about that. I don't think I have to work hard to convince you that that's a good idea. Practical ways of doing that. But practicing hospitality, in the original language, it's more like pursue, and the word is philoxenia. It's the opposite of xenophobia. It's the love of strangers. That's hospitality. Love of strangers. Now, in Paul's time, think of it this way. The church is, you know, scattered around the Mediterranean. It relies, really, doesn't it, because, you know, it hasn't got full-time buffheads like me working in them. It relies on itinerant preachers and teachers. Paul has companions that he sends off, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, and all that sort of stuff, to, you know, St. Whatever's at Corinth. And they rely really on the hospitality and generosity of those churches to support them while they're there. You know, the first Presbyterian of Rome is not going to put Paul up, Paul's hoping, I think, when he comes to visit them finally, in the Formula One motel in Rome, because those places in the ancient world weren't really good places to frequent. They were dangerous. It's not a good way to love strangers. Now, we don't have itinerant preachers looking for bed and breakfast. But here's, you know, a way I think this love of strangers type stuff works for us. I think one of the, you know, exciting things recently has been a few new people around. And not to make any of you newcomers or visitors feel awkward about this, you're strange relationally. You're actually quite normal people, and we love you for that. And that's the thing, we need to be hospitable towards you. Now, how do we do that? I think simple things like wear a name tag. For those of us who've been here for a long time, don't complain. Well, actually, don't point out to these newcomers when they happen to be sitting in someone else's seat. That's not hospitality. Invite them into your life, invite them into your home. You actually don't need my permission to sidle up to them and invite them over for lunch. And I've mentioned this before, but I think we need help to get it into our heads. It's about hospitality. It's not about entertainment. Entertainment is about putting on a face. It's phony. It's trying to impress people. Hospitality is just about wanting to get to know people and share with them what is just yours. It's not about special food. It's not about wowing them with your skills as a host. And it strengthens and it grows churches because strangers are made to feel really part of the family. I think we've got another opportunity to do this later this year. Glenn and Liz Perkins and their family, Glenn, our field education placement for next year, they are going to become strangers in our midst for a little while. How can we practically show hospitality to them? Okay? Think of that. Passage shifts gear, though, doesn't it? Verse 14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." He might be prepping us for what just comes a little bit later here. And some of the things I've read during the week tend to think, oh, you know, he's talking about relationships now with people outside of the church. But I wonder if he's actually reminding us that even in the church there's a need to love people who just are not so easy to love. Genuine love is hard going, and we're still, I think, talking about life in the church here, because notice in verse 16 he talks about the one another again. Whenever you see one another's in the New Testament, it's a tip off that you're talking about relationships in the church, okay? So even here, there are people who curse you. They might not do it to your face, they might do it behind your back. But this liturgy of love, this worship that connects, it loves people like that still. And so secondly this morning, it's a love that's actually sympathetic. It sympathises with people who are hard to love or are very, very different to us. So look at verse 15. You know, he talks about blessing those who persecute you and so forth. But then verse 15, rejoice those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with those of low position. Our worshippers identify with others. It is a bit like walking a mile in somebody else's shoes, but maybe a bit further than a mile. Actually, we seek to understand, we seek to enter into the inner world of other people who might not be like us, very different to us, people who we might even be tempted to look down on. We seek to understand their joys and their sorrows. And how do you do that? Because I don't know about you, I find that quite hard to do because I'm pretty wrapped up with me. I think I'm pretty good. And so sympathising is actually hard. So how do you do that? Look at the end of verse 16. What does he say there? Don't be conceited. Do not be wise in your own eyes is actually probably a better way to translate it. It's a lot like what Paul's already said back in verse 3, where he says there, think of yourself with sober judgment again. You know, not too high, not too low. Don't think of yourself as better, worse in relation to others. And that's what the gospel opens the door to, isn't it? The gospel opens the door to being healthily, radically self-aware people. We can be clear on our identity because of the gospel. We're clear on our identity as, yes, sinners, but people who are in Christ. The gospel tells us we're all sinners, so you're no worse than anyone. And again, you're no better than anyone else. Even those, again, who you might be tempted to despise. And as the gospel, you know, talks seriously and takes seriously our problem of sin, it gives us permission to actually acknowledge that we're often wrong. And so when I think through the way the gospel reflects on me, I can start to think about why it is that I might be cheesing somebody off. What is it that I'm doing? The gospel says you don't have to try and justify yourself. Like I was talking about before, God's the one who does the justifying, his decision about you. You can actually admit you're wrong. You can start to sympathise with people that you've hurt or offended. I can see things from their perspective and we can talk about it. Now, I don't think this is easy, but it just opens the door to that. But the gospel blows away our blindness about ourselves. And when I see myself in the light of the gospel, you know, I see myself in Christ, my identity and my joy and my hope is found in him, that's when you can really, again, start to sympathise with people when they're rejoicing because, oh, you know how it is. Sometimes people have something good happen to them and you're just like, I wish that happened to me. And that's not exactly sympathy, it's jealousy. I can rejoice with others when they're not like me and they're rejoicing over something that's hard for me. Now, I think one of the classic examples of this in church life is single people, you know, and everyone around you is married. And they're always talking about how great their marriage is. Or talking about that and you're like, yeah, righto, great. Or babies, you know. Maybe not such an issue at the moment in this church, but, you know, I can think of people who have not been able to have children and one of the hardest things for them is on a Sunday morning the minister gets up and goes, oh, it's great news. Such and such have just announced that they're about to have a baby in a few months' time. Or more than a few. And it's difficult. They want it so bad. You know, if having children, being married or whatever has become an idol for you, it's actually really hard to genuinely rejoice when someone else around you gets married, falls pregnant, whatever. But when you know who you are because of Jesus, not because of your status as a mum or dad or married person or whatever, it starts to become possible genuinely to enter into the joy of others who are getting married or about to start a family or whatever. That's just one example, two examples among many. We're able to really sympathise. We're able to really love genuinely. That's what the gospel opens the door to. And it makes real mourning possible as well. You know, sometimes we look at others and their grief and their sadness or the way they're responding to something and we think, man, I'd never have got myself into that mess. Or I'd not grieve like that. Or there's people who I don't hugely like and I find it hard to enter into their world of hurt. But then I've got to think of the gospel again. And Jesus, what does he do? He enters into your world of hurt, doesn't he? That's what he does. Identifies with us. Actually really sympathises with us, as imperfect and as hard as we are to deal with. And if Jesus has done that for you, it opens the door for you to do that for others, to sympathise with them. That's the worship that connects. One last stop on the liturgy. One more way that this worship connects with people. And you've probably, you know, heard the phrase before that we need to show tough love from time to time. You know, we say things or exercise measures in relationships with people who are often sometimes doing silly, self-destructive things, and we show tough love to save them from this stupidity. Paul talks about another kind of tough love here, and he shifts, I think, our focus outside of the four walls of the church because he starts talking about everyone in verse 17, everyone again in verse 18. He's talking about all people around us, the community around us. It's a tough love, not for those who are trying to destroy themselves, but a tough love for those who are trying to destroy you. That's what he's getting at here. So finally this morning, worshippers, they love with a tough love that actually loses fights to win over enemies even. You see from verse 17 onwards, and before we sort of dive into it even more, you know, obviously this goes against our sort of natural inbuilt tendencies about love. And straight up, it's worth remembering that hard things in the Bible like this are here primarily because this is not easy or we want to hear this. It's here because we need it. It's not what we want to do. And so much of the Bible's ethical instruction, it's here because we live in an imperfect world. It's here because actually the world is full of people like you and me who struggle to get along with each other. So notice things that he says there in verse 17 and 18. Paul says things like, be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. And given what he's already said earlier in chapter 12, I don't think this is about just doing what everyone else does that they approve of, the things they approve of. Because again, verse 9, we hate what's evil, we cling to what's good. It's starting to take us into the territory that we'll get into a bit more next week about being good citizens. He says verse 18, doesn't he? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it's possible to be a good citizen and live at harmony with others, go for it. But sometimes he's opening the door there to the fact that it's not always possible. And when that's the case, when someone doesn't actually, or someone else doesn't want to live peaceably with you, they don't want to be at peace with you, but they actually want a piece of you, it's time for tough love. So verse 17, what does tough love look like? Don't repay evil for evil. Verse 19, don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. And the quote there from Deuteronomy 32, God promises to work out justice. It's his job, his prerogative to do that. And again, we'll touch on this a bit next week. Under God, there are human authorities now that do that. They sort out God's wrath, even if they don't realise that's what they're doing. But the thing is, Paul, I think, is speaking about a day of justice that's coming. And if you're not convinced that God cares about justice, look at the cross. He's absolutely committed to dealing with justice. He's prepared to deal with his justice that he demands against sinners as Christ dies for them. And if you trust him, justice that you deserve to bear is actually paid for you. But if you don't trust him, on the day of judgment, you will pay. You will be judged according to your deeds. And I guess the way that sort of cashes out for us and the way it works for us is this. People who've been hostile, not just to God, but to you and to others, the ones who've injured, insulted, being violent, the monsters who've terrified people or terrified you, they might go through their lives and yet they might sort of reap what they sow in terms of dealing with God's justice now as they face the law of the land perhaps or some other authority. If they remain unrepentant, they'll meet God avenging your injury. That's what Paul's getting at here. They'll get what they deserve. Now that's pretty frightening, I reckon. If they thought about it, and if we thought about it too. That's why Paul says, don't avenge yourself. Stand back. Allow room for God's justice. But move towards them with this tough love. So verse 20, the quote from Proverbs, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Negatively, don't avenge yourself. Positively, look for concrete ways to show love, forgiveness, kindness, whatever. Practically, it's got to be genuine, because as horrible as they've been, you actually love them enough to want them to change. That's where this is going. Because you really don't want them to meet God in judgment mode. You would never even wish that on your enemies. Think of them meeting God. And I think that makes sense of the whole heaping burning coals stuff on their heads. Some think this is about magnifying the judgment they'll face or shaming them and making them feel more guilty. I've read something interesting through the week. You know, this is something I wouldn't have worked out, so I can't take credit for it. There's strong connections between Proverbs and ancient wisdom literature from Egypt that talks about how people who've done wrong, they go to their victim. Victim does something kind to them. They actually want to repent. They want to show that to people around them. There's this symbolic act of sticking a bowl of burning coals on your head, apparently, in the ancient Egyptian wisdom literature. A sign of kind of cleansing of mind, a change of mind. Kindness has brought them to that. It's about losing the fight. It's about losing the right to stand on your morals or whatever and to win an enemy. As verse 21 puts it, what does he say there? Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's the worship that connects. That's the love of a worshipper, even for our enemies. You want to connect them with God before it's actually too late for them. And folks, you know, we know this, don't you? You buy into revenge, you double the evil, and you lose. You're no better than them. I think it takes some concrete stories quickly to help us apply this. I read a really good one the other day in a book by a guy called Tim Keller. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. The book's called Walking with God Through Suffering and Pain. Keller writes about his family. He says, my younger brother Billy was a gay man who had AIDS. My parents were Christians who held to the church's historic teaching that homosexuality is a sin. When Billy took a turn for the worst and was moved into a hospice, my parents, then in their 70s, moved nearly 1,000 miles, slept at nights on a pull-out couch in a relative's den, and for 7 months stayed beside Billy and cared for him 14 hours a day. They did not confront him about or even bring up their differences. They fed him sips of juice and spoonfuls of yogurt. They served his most basic needs. Eventually, he himself brought up the issues that had divided the family for years. And he was able to do this because my parents had created a climate of care in which a frank discussion was safe to have. We talked them through the issues with truth and tears, and many relational and spiritual issues were resolved. I know that's what parents do, but not always. Not in every family. You know, think of a gay man, conservative Christian parents, the division, but it's tough love. And it's the heaping of burning coals on Billy's head, not to make him feel miserable or more guilty, but to enable people to talk and to heal. But I mean, the concrete picture that we've got to get into our heads is that of Jesus at the cross again, isn't it? I mean, it's not enough, isn't it, to just crucify the guy and torture him beforehand, but as he's dying on the cross, people mock him and insult him. But what does he do? He still prays for their forgiveness, and he loses to win. Most practical, loving act ever to win people over. He overcomes evil with good. So where do you see the worship that connects? You know, in the big auditorium, hundreds of people, worshippers, arms raised, singing praise to Jesus. Absolutely. Do you see it in the big cathedral, the quiet service, reflective, reciting creeds and prayers? Yes, absolutely. You see it in other places like the hospice where Billy Keller died. Another story I've used before, but I'm shameless, what the heck. Tim Winton, a well-known Australian author, Cloud Street, Dirt Music, books like that. He was interviewed by Andrew Denton a while back, and the interviewer got onto his faith and how that happened. The story goes that Tim Winton's dad was a policeman back in the 1960s, knocked off his motorcycle by a drunk driver, and he was left a mess, an invalid. And Winton's mum was really not able to look after him. She just couldn't manage. And word got out into the community about this, and one day there's a knock on the door, and a guy's standing there and says, "G'day, my name's Len. I hear your hubby's crook. What can I do to help?" And every day, Len Thomas from a local church would turn up and pick Mr. Winton up, take him to the bathroom and bathe him and bring him back again. And Tim Winton cites it as one of these sort of main things that brought his family to faith in the Lord Jesus. But he makes a surprising observation about this in the interview. It really strikes me. He says, "It really touched me that regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and wash a sick man, it really affected me." But it kind of misses the point. It's not for nothing. It's precisely because of his theology. It's precisely because he's a worshipper connected with God through what Christ has done for him that he connects with the Wintons. Every day as he walks up to their front door, he's going to worship. Folks, is your worship of God moving you to connect with others? To love those who are in need, to love the stranger in our midst, to sympathise and to show that tough love that even wants to win over our enemies. Let's pray. Father God, this is hard for us because we want what's convenient and manageable when it comes to relating to you. We want to reduce the worship of you to cobbling together the right elements of a church service, and we want to just have an experience that connects us with you. Help us to see that our worship of you as people connected again with you by Christ connects us with others. Help us to believe that putting Jesus first and living under his lordship, living in the light of your mercy, will move us as worshippers to be lovers of others. The needy amongst us, the strangers amongst us, the hard people to love, even the enemies around us. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us to do the worship which connects, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.